teaching that deals with the resurrection. And the older you get, the more important the doctrine of the resurrection becomes to you. And if I understand what was going on right in Corinth, there was actually a group of people who didn't believe in the resurrection. If you look at verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So he's writing theologically to correct a problem in this church, one of the many that they had. But this problem was a lack of belief in one of the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. There were some people there that simply did not believe in the resurrection for a variety of reasons. So all of chapter 15 is written basically to prove the resurrection. It's what we call an apologetic. It's designed to convince people that this really is truth. And if you just glance at the outline that you have there, you'll notice that we're going to look at the testimony of believers in the church. We're going to look at the testimony of Scripture. We're going to look at the testimony of eyewitnesses. And we're going to look at the testimony of special witnesses. Excuse me. But when all is... it's one of those things where you get that gurgle and you can't get cleared out of there. But, no, I have some water, thank you. What you notice, though, is that in all of these instances, he calls on witnesses to prove the resurrection. There were still people alive when Paul wrote this that you could go and check because they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. So the resurrection has never been without proof, but really it's looking in the lives of God's people themselves that is a great testimony to the resurrection. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you," but now notice this, "which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What's the point? The point here is that they have a standing, according to verse 1. They have a position in Christ. And one of the arguments for the resurrection is the fact that you are a saved person. The fact that you get out of bed on a rainy day and you come down to Grace Bible Church to worship together with a group of people is a testimony to the resurrection. Because why else would we commit ourselves to come together like this and to worship and to sing God's praises were it not that God had worked something in our lives? And ultimately, if you trust Christ as your Savior, if you recognize that you are hopelessly and helplessly lost in sin, need a Savior, and you recognize that the Lord Jesus shed His blood on the cross and took your place, and we're going to talk more about that in a minute. And if you made that decision in your heart, the Holy Spirit came to live in you, and you're a changed person. And the Spirit of God has been working in your life over a period of time. And you've seen God deliver you from addictions and deliver you from attitude sins and deliver you from desperate marriages and deliver you from miserable family situations. You've watched God work in your life and change you from the inside out. You've watched the Holy Spirit put on love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. You've watched those changes develop in your life over the years. And Paul begins there. He says, you have a standing in grace, and out of that standing, you're a changed person. And that in itself is an argument for the resurrection. It's not a sufficient argument, but it's an argument. And that's where he begins in this passage today. He says, not only do you have a standing in grace, but you have a passion for spiritual growth. Look again at verse 2. By it, it's that faith that saves you. But notice the if there. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He's saying that one of the evidences that you've exercised genuine faith in the Lord is that you have a desire to go on to maturity in Christ. You have a desire for spiritual growth. I'll never forget two of the most desperate, lonely years in my life were down at the University of Illinois in 1966 and 1967. I bought a guitar. I taught myself how to play country songs so I could entertain myself. And I wasn't the kind of guy that women go chasing after. And you know, when you're among 8,000 freshmen, you really are a nobody as a freshman. And there's no one paying any attention to you, and you're just flubbing along there in school. And I remember just thinking how lonely I was. And the songs that I wrote back in those days and were all about walking down the railroad tracks to the little cafe and being lonely and everything like that. And when Don Clark knocked on my door one night and led me to Christ, there really were two changes that took place in my life that I have no explanation for. Number one is that I had a desire for the first time in my life to get into the Word of God and to find out what it really means and to truly understand it. I look back on that now and I see that's what the Holy Spirit does. He points us to the person of Christ through the Word of God. And so the thirst was not something I had to, you know, conjure up. It was there because the Spirit came to live in me. And He drives us into the Word so that we can get to know the Lord. But the second thing was is that Don gave me the opportunity to go to one of the rallies of the Navigators at the University of Illinois campus. And I enjoyed it. And I enjoyed being around those people. And they treated me like I was somebody. And they gave me some encouragement. And it was like I had a family all of a sudden. And I never had any brothers and sisters, so that was pretty neat for me. But what I realized now was that is the work of God. When you trust Christ as your Savior and the Holy Spirit comes into you, one of the things that He does is He places you in the family of Christ. Therefore, there's going to be a natural desire for you to get together with the people that you're going to spend all of eternity with. So not only did they have that position in Christ, but there was an inward commitment to spiritual growth. You can't hardly explain it, but you just know that you want to get in the Word and finally get something out of it, and you want to be with God's people. That's why we get up and come here on Sunday mornings, because it's the Holy Spirit leading us to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be singing around the throne for all eternity, are we not? We sang some of the most beautiful praise choruses today. There were three new ones that we added to the packet that we've done for the first time ever. And wasn't that amazing theology in that one little chorus about, John Wesley, whatever that guy's name was, he got it right. Anyway, we come together and we come to worship, and that's one of the evidences for the resurrection, but there's a stronger one. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Ultimately, the authority for everything is not our experience, it's the Scriptures. And Paul says there are two great truths here that are according to the Scriptures. Now remember, when this book was written, half of the New Testament wasn't even written yet. So Paul is reflecting back and thinking about the Old Testament. And he says there are two great truths that are revealed in the Old Testament that are absolutely essential to understanding the resurrection. And the first is that Christ died for our sins. The thought there is that He is a substitute for us. I read something by Martin Luther about the doctrine of substitution. And this is a little bit King Jamesy. And remember that Luther was writing in the late 1500s and the early 1600s. But listen to what he wrote about the idea of Christ died for our sins. Just follow along. Martin Luther wrote, "All the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, the greatest murderer, the greatest adulterer, the greatest thief, the greatest rebel, the greatest blasphemer that ever was or could be in all the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins, but a sinner. Now, he was talking about at the moment of the cross. He was, of course, talking about the imputing of our wrongdoing to Christ as our substitute. Luther goes on. Listen to this. Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, "Be thou Peter, that denier. Be thou Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor." He's saying this to Christ now. "Be thou David, that adulterer. That be thou that sinner that did eat the apple in paradise. Be thou that thief which hanged upon the cross. Be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See for, therefore, that thou pay and satisfy for them. Here comes the law that saith, I find him a sinner, therefore let him die upon the cross. And so he setteth him up and killeth him. And by this means the whole world is purged and cleansed for all sins." Then in the last little section it says this: "The presentation of the death of Christ as the substitute exhibits the love of the cross more richly and fully and gloriously and glowingly than any other account of it. Luther saw this and gloried in it. He once wrote to a friend, 'Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You became what you are not so that I might become what I was not.' What a great and wonderful exchange." Isn't that something? That's what that means in verse 3 when it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." As a substitute, it means that he took our place. And I want you to notice something in your notes there. He provided a substitutionary sacrifice, and the Lord Jesus said he would do that. Do you remember John 10:11? In John 10:11 it says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." But the doctrine of redemption goes further, and because it needs something else, not just a substitute, but it needs an atoning blood. And you notice in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, the Lord Jesus said, "This cup is poured out for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." There had to be the shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus. And I found another little truth that I thought was really great. There was a book written by a gentleman named Robert Coleman titled Written in Blood. It tells the story of this little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. And the doctor explained that she had the same disease that this little boy had recovered from 2 years earlier. And the only chance that she had for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had conquered the disease. "Would you give your blood to Mary?" the doctor asked. Johnny hesitated. His lower lip began to tremble a little bit, and he said, "Sure, for my sister, I'll do that." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room, and Mary was pale and thin, and Johnny was robust and healthy, and neither of them spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. The nurse inserted the needle into the arm, and Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. With the ordeal almost over and his voice shaky, he broke the silence. "Doctor," he said, "when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize that Johnny had hesitated and why his lip had trembled when he agreed to donate his blood. He thought he was giving his blood to his sister and that meant giving up his life. And I thought to myself, wow, if we'll do that for somebody in our family to demonstrate our love, how much more the Lord Jesus did that for this whole world, a world of strangers, a world that didn't have a love for him, many of whom would not turn to him. Nevertheless, he shed his blood. Therefore, when it says that Christ became sin for us, when he died for us, it means not only that he died as a substitute, but he also gave a blood sacrifice. And because of that, there is atonement for sin. Now let me ask you something. Well, I'll ask you in a minute. Let's look at verse 4. Not only did the Lord Jesus die for our sin, but he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Let me ask you something. Is the resurrection part of the saving work of Christ on the cross? When did the Lord Jesus cry out, "It is finished"? Right? Right. Now, how about the resurrection? Is the saving work of Jesus on the cross, is the resurrection part of that saving work? It isn't. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," all the work of redemption was completed. It's his work on the cross. It's his sin bearing. It's his substitution, his propitiation, his reconciliation. All that work, that's the sin bearing work. The resurrection is not part of the sin bearing work of Christ. Jesus had cried out on the cross, "It is finished." Was it forever finished at that point, folks? The resurrection is the proof that the sin-bearing work on the cross was finished. It isn't really part of the redemptive work. It's the proof that God was satisfied with that work. So he says in verse 4, "And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Well, that resurrection is a great truth. And the point theologically is that because the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, God the Father was putting his stamp of approval on the work of the cross. Sin's penalty had been paid in full. The resurrection is God saying, "Amen." And one of the proofs, again, of the resurrection is that this is what the Scripture teaches. One of the psalmists said, "The Holy One shall not see any decay." The Scripture anticipated that the Messiah would be cut off and would be sacrificed for the people. But he could not remain in that condition because he is God. He had to be resurrected from the dead. And that resurrection, because of what the Word of God says, we can be confident of our own future resurrection. In other words, if the person who paid for our sin was resurrected from the dead and he's alive today, then his promises are valid and he will keep them, and he will come for us and he will resurrect us from the dead. The trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel will speak, the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we who are alive and who are left shall be caught up. When they translated the Greek into Latin, the word for caught up is the word rapturo. And when they translated the Latin into English, we ended up with the word rapture. So the resurrection involves bringing the dead out of the grave, and the rapture involves taking the living and translating them, that is, giving them that glorified body on the way up. The same thing happens to those who... In fact, we're going to get to this at the latter part of chapter 15. Great explanations on what happens to the body at the moment of the resurrection. But the dead are going to be changed, and the living are going to be translated, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. And therefore, we can be confident in our future resurrection. I want you to notice something also in my outline there. Yeah, those to prove. What does the resurrection do? The purpose of the resurrection. Number one, it proves his works. Notice what it says in John 10, verses 17 through 18. "I lay down my life, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The Lord Jesus said, nobody took his life from him. He laid it down, and when it came time, he took it up. And also, it proves his words. Because earlier he had said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. In other words, if he can give that promise and he himself is raised from the dead, and of course he had raised Lazarus from the dead when he said this, obviously he can raise us as well. Then we go on here and we begin to see in verses 5 through 7 some eyewitness testimony. And notice what it says. Paul says, and then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. There's a point that he said this, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What was the point of those appearances? Once again, if people doubted the resurrection at the time that Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, they could go down to Jerusalem and they could speak to eyewitnesses. And they could go to person after person after person after person, and they would get the same account. The stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, the Lord Jesus was gone. He appeared to us, we saw him. They probably had the opportunity to fellowship with him, to eat with him, some to put their hands in the scars. But the point was, is that all of the proof that any person could ever want was still available to them. All they had to do is go down and check it out. So there was no excuse for people to walk around saying, well, I don't really know, you know. Hey, if you really want to know, go check it out. The eyewitnesses are there. And then this special witness is, and this is where I want to just spend a little time in application today. Look at beginning at verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born. That word in the Greek, untimely, means a miscarriage. Paul is basically saying, it's as though I'm a miscarriage. When you talk about the apostles, I wasn't with them from the baptism of John the Baptist until the ascension into heaven. And for me to be recognized as an apostle is like a miscarriage, he said, because I didn't qualify with the rest of those guys. We believe that Paul spent 3 years in the desert with the Lord Jesus and was discipled so that he could be the minister to the Gentiles and basically found the church and minister to the Gentiles and write the 13 books in the New Testament that were primarily directed to, well, they were really directed to Jewish and Gentile people. But Paul was he considered himself to be like one untimely born, like a miscarriage. Verse 9 says, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You know what? He admitted the problem of sin in his life. You know what I love about Paul is that, yeah, who was the guy out killing the Christians? Who was it? It was Paul. When Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, in the beginning verses of Acts chapter 8, it says that the robes of the people that did the stoning were laid at whose feet? Paul's. Why? He was the Jewish official who was overseeing this execution. And I'm sure that there were many more that he was guilty of. He persecuted the church, and he says that. And that's another reason he felt like his apostleship was a miscarriage, because he had done so much damage to the church of Jesus Christ just in those early months. But you know, want to know something? How many of us have sinful pasts? Yeah. How many of you have things in your life that you're ashamed of in your past? Yeah. How many of you would not want that on a video replay up on the board here? Yeah. You know what? And I can think back of things through my growing up years, my high school years, my early college years, that I'm totally ashamed of. And you know, want to know something? What should our attitude be about our past? Should we spend a lifetime beating ourselves up because of sins that we've committed prior to Christ?
No.
Not really. We shouldn't. Look at what Paul... Not at all. That didn't sound right. Look at verse 10. Paul, when you think about all the things that he did to destroy the church, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain." What was he saying by that? He was saying that, you want to know something? I have no control over the lack of holiness in my pre-cross years. There's no way that I can go back and change my past. I sinned, and I have no excuse for it, Paul says. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What's he saying? He's saying, you know what? He says, there was a day when I was alive, but I didn't have the grace of God. He was a religious man. He was going through a lot of religious motions. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was trained in the Old Testament scriptures. But the man had no grace. Therefore, he didn't have the Spirit. He had no, what's the word, Chuck? Perspicuity. He had no spiritual capacity to discern spiritual things. And then God met him and drew him to the Lord Jesus Christ and gave him the Holy Spirit and set him on a foundation of grace. And Paul immediately recognized that grace overrules everything in your past. And he just says, you know, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Yeah, I'm a murderer, he says. But I am what I am because of the grace of God. I'm just thankful that he found me and plucked me out of the fire when he did. That's what he's saying. And he said, but notice what he says. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Now listen, folks. You've been saved by grace. Should we have to beg and plead for you to get in here and have a quiet time day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade for 3 decades? 3 decades and we're still trying to get people to have a quiet time. What is wrong with that picture? If we are anchored in the grace of God, if we have a standing in Christ and we have a standing in grace, shouldn't we be motivated ourselves to get to know the Savior that plucked us out of the fire? Oh, man. Man. And shouldn't we be motivated to serve in, you know, vacation Bible school and youth group and Sunday school and funerals and weddings and you name it? And shouldn't we be out in a community and be active with, you know, the Rotary and the Kiwanis and all the civic organizations and working with the young people and with the sports programs all over? Shouldn't Christians be out there everywhere taking the grace of God out there with them and talking to people about Christ? Shouldn't we? Yeah. Amen. He says, his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. What was the greatest motivation in the life of Paul? His love for Christ and his understanding of the grace of God. That just lit his fire every single day. I read something this week, a story about seizures. And it just struck me that this is probably a conversation that Paul and the Lord had at one time out in the desert. This gentleman's name was Bob Olmsted of Reno, Nevada. And he was a pastor, and he was telling the experience of his colleague named Bill Welsh. And, wait a minute, let me back up. I'm getting that wrong. Bill Walsh was the pastor from Desert Hot Springs, California. And his friend was in Reno, Nevada. And his friend had a child who was subject to sudden seizures. And these seizures were violent and painful, not only for the child, but also for the parents and those who witnessed the child's suffering. The father and the child would come to church regularly, and the father's practice was to hold the child. On Sunday morning, in the midst of worship, the child was seized and writhed painfully. The father lifted him caringly and carried him to the back of the sanctuary, where he stood still, rocking the child tenderly, speaking to him gently, until finally the seizure relented. There was no sign of embarrassment or frustration on that father's face, only love for the hurting child. And then Welsh said, "In that moment, while I was preaching, I was preached to. I heard God speak to my heart and say, 'That's the way I love you, through your imperfections. I'm not embarrassed to have people know that you are my child.'" I like that. Because that's what God was saying to Paul. "By the grace of God, I am who I am." And God is not ashamed to have Paul in his family, in spite of his past. That is the grace of God. Look at verse 11. "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." How does a person respond? They respond by believing. They have to trust Christ as their Savior. You know, one of the things that you can come to church for years. You can be a religious person. You can be like Cornelius. You can give money, make prayers, do good things for people. And Cornelius was an unsaved man. But God sent the Holy Spirit, and God sent Peter, and Cornelius got saved. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you've been coming to church for years, and you've never made a decision to trust Christ as your Savior. Maybe you still think in the back of your mind that you can work your way to heaven. You can't. If there was any other way to go to heaven than through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, He would never have sent His Son to pay sin's penalty the way the Lord Jesus did. It's only by blood sacrifice that we can be redeemed. So I encourage you to make a decision and believe in the Lord Jesus today for His work on the cross. I want to just draw another application from this. Turn to John 14. I was having a quiet time this week, and one of the passages that I was in got me studying the scriptures. And it says, "Do you want abundant..." If this would be the Spirit of God speaking to me. "Steve, do you want to see abundant fruit in your ministry?" "Yes, I do." "Then pray." "Do you want to see abiding fruit in your ministry?" "Yes, I do, Lord." "Then pray." "Do you want to see harvest workers working in your ministry?" "Yes, I do, Lord." "Then pray." Look at John 14. Verses 12 through 14. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the words that I do, he will do also, and greater words than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name," notice, "that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." He just got done saying, "The works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Well, we're not going to do greater miracles than the Lord did. We're not going to do greater healings than the Lord did. But we could conceivably, in our lifetime, lead more people to Jesus Christ. You could possibly do this than he did at the time he was on earth. And I believe that this is what that's talking about. Just the opportunity to talk to people about Christ and lead them to the Savior. But how does that happen? It says in verse 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." Reed and I are praying about it. We prayed about that last night on the way over to Roth's and Ruth's. That God would give us abundant fruit here, that he would give us abiding fruit here, and that he would give us harvest laborers here. Turn over to John 15. John 15, verse 16. Almost done, folks. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit," now watch this, "and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. God, the Lord Jesus is saying, I don't want you to just be fruitful. I want you to have abiding fruit. How do we go from being fruitful to having abiding fruit? Abiding fruit means people who are becoming discipled, who are becoming Christ-like, who are becoming committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want committed followers, Jesus says, pray for them. Pray for them. People come to Christ, they need follow-up. They especially need somebody taken by the warm hand, and they need somebody that's going to pray for them all the time. Abundant fruit, pray. Abiding fruit, pray. And then look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. What do we do about that? We don't have enough people that are out there winning folks to Jesus Christ and following them up. We want abundant fruit. We want abiding fruit. But we don't have enough of those workers. So what do? Pray. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. I think that the opportunity here is tremendous to see God work. And I want all of you, I want a commitment from everybody here to pray for abundant fruit, abiding fruit, and harvest workers. I'd really like to see God do that. Then one last thing. I'll let you look that up on your own. Baptism. We're going to do our baptism out at the lake in August and encourage you that if you want to take the first step in submission to the Lordship of Christ, you should be baptized as a believer, not as an infant. There are no examples of infant baptism anywhere in Scripture. Everywhere that baptism is taught in Scripture, it is preceded by Jesus calling on people to repent and to trust Christ as their Savior. Infants can't do that. They don't have the mental capacity for that. Therefore, I am convinced that Jesus and nobody baptize infants. But when a person trusts Christ as their Savior, they should unashamedly identify with the Lord Jesus publicly. And that's why we do our baptisms out at the lake. So I encourage you to start thinking about that for this fall. Well, happy Mother's Day to you moms today. Glad you're here. And what happens next Sunday? 9 a.m. Church service next Sunday. Okay. The band gets to sleep in for an extra hour. That's really great.